We are looking in Hebrews once again, so go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, thank you very much. Hebrews 11, and we'll be finishing off the last half of verse 13 all the way to verse 16. So Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read from verse 13 all the way to verse 16. Well, may God plant his eternal word into our souls. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? O Lord our God, you are the source of all wisdom and understanding. You have promised to give wisdom to those who ask in faith, and we are now asking for your wisdom and discernment. And in a world full of confusion and chaos, we need your guidance to discern what is right and what is true. Help us to see things in your word from your perspective, to understand your ways and to discern the path that you have for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, how would you and I live today if we truly believed that God existed and that God loved us completely? How would we live in this world if we believed that God had a destination for us, a city that he has prepared for us that makes the world pale in comparison? How would we live in the face of opposition if we believed in God and truly believed in him as if our whole lives depended on him? Now, perhaps many of us would answer, but I do believe. I absolutely believe in God. I believe that God exists and that he has prepared a country for me. Then I have a follow-up question for you. How would you live differently if you did not believe? Would there be much difference? If you didn't believe in God, would there be any difference in how you lived your life? Let's take Sunday out of the equation. Would my life from Monday to Saturday differ at all from my unbelieving neighbor? What matters in Christianity is not what you and I feel when we are in church. It is what we are like when we are everywhere else. In other words, what we do and confess in church is of no ultimate value unless it transforms us where we are everywhere else. Here's the great fact, but also the great challenge of the believing life in the world. We live in the same world with those who do not believe in God. We might and rightly abhor their behavior and choices and their thinking, and at the same time, we live in so many ways a life that is indistinguishable from theirs. We wear the same clothes. We eat the same food. We work the same sort of jobs. We keep much the same schedule. We marry and have children. We may even indulge in the same entertainments. True enough, the difference between the righteous and the wicked can be more or less obvious. However, if all that I am and all that I have to do differs little from my unbelieving neighbor, then isn't it true that I have embraced the world and its values and may even have deceived myself in saying I believe in God and that I belong to another world? This is why the author of Hebrews points to and praises the faith of these patriarchs. Though they lived in exactly the same world as everybody else, though they were heirs to the same flesh and to the same weaknesses and problems as we are, these people lived in an entirely different way. They lived in this world, but just as you and I are living in it, the world has always been the same. It is bad today, and it's always been bad back then. But these patriarchs, they stand out as great mountain peaks. Mountain peaks, because though they were in exactly the same situation as everybody else, they reacted to it in a completely different manner. The obstacles, the sufferings, the temptations that the patriarchs faced was the same as the audience of Hebrews, as well as the same as for today. Yet in spite of all of that, they lived and they died in faith. That tells us that here in Hebrews 11, we're not dealing with something theoretical. No. The patriarchs were people just like you and me who were surrounded by all kinds of difficulties and tempted to conform to the world. They lived in the same world in which we live, and yet they triumphed. What made them different from others? What enabled them to endure and triumph over the toils and the temptations from the world? It was their faith in God's promises. We read in verse 13, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but as we saw last week, the spiritual light within them, having seen them from afar and having welcomed them from a distance, their inward sight of frequent thoughts of the promises of heaven, it gave way to affectionate delight. The presence of the inward eye of faith enabled them to adopt a lifestyle that was agreeable to heaven that they had glimpsed in the promise of God. And thus they were able to confess with their mouths and openly declare that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The patriarchs, they made no secret to the fact that their citizenship and their inheritance was elsewhere. Unto the sons of Heth, Abraham confessed, Genesis 23:4, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. God reminded Isaac, sojourn in the land and I will be with you and bless you. So Isaac lives as a sojourner. Unto Pharaoh, Jacob said, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. But the Bible wants all of God's people to realize that they are in the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob position. In Leviticus 25:23, Yahweh told Israel how they were to think of themselves once they were in the land. It says, for the land is mine, for you are sojourners and strangers with me. David, in the face of fragility of life, confesses to Yahweh, to the Lord, Psalm 39:12, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. And when the Apostle Peter begins his chunk of exhortation in 1 Peter 2:11, all the way to chapter 3:12, he starts by addressing his readers in Hebrews 11:13 lingo. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. That is the way that we are to think of ourselves in this world. This is surely the lesson that the author wants us to learn, that faith rules the whole life. It is faith in God's promises that makes us forsake our flesh and our temporary fleshly habitation for a much better and eternal one. It is our faith in God and his sure promises that maintains in us a spirit of strangers and pilgrims whose heart is in his eternal home. So let's go back to the patriarchs and ask, how were they able to live with this pilgrim spirit? How were they able to live with this heavenly mindset that enabled them to endure through all the trials and temptations in this world? What made them live differently from others in the world? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that their pilgrim spirit, it chiefly meant four things. Four things in our passage that enable them to live by faith in this pilgrim spirit. The first thing we can say is that the pilgrim spirit takes on a different outlook from the world. Now, unlike the vast majority of people, they did not accept the philosophy of the world in regards to its life and its meaning and purpose. That's clearly one of the major points the author is seeking to make, not only in Hebrews 11, but in the entire epistle. He wants his readers and us not to be deceived by the world's way of living, but to crave a spirit of understanding to discern the right way to live. Take Noah, for example, who, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Here was a man who was living in the same world as everyone else, but he did not hold to the same perspective as the crowd. They all held to a spirit of error, a spirit of the world. But Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, he accepted another, and by faith he operated his life by it. We see the same thing in Abraham, where we learn that even though he was born amongst the pagans, amongst the pagan outlook and view and outlook of the world, when he was called by God, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out as a wanderer with no permanent home in the land he was traveling, and he was willing to leave his security in his pagan lands for uncertainty. Why? He held to a different view than those around him. And if we look ahead in Hebrews 11, we'll see Moses, who was brought up as a son of the Pharaoh's daughter, with all of the comforts and luxuries that any man would ever covet and desire, with great blessings that were all laid for his future. But what did he do? He laid it all aside, turned his back on them to be identified as a slave, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What makes a man give all that up to live in obscurity and poverty? He had a pilgrim spirit that held on to a different view of life from the world. This is what the author is seeking to stress about these patriarchs. Having confessed, it says, they made a confession. And in their confession, they stated that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That is to say, this present world system and its beliefs was not their viewpoint, but they held to a different outlook on life. And here lies one of the most fundamental differences between Christian believers and non-believers. There's only two populations rubbing shoulders in the world: those who view life in a Christian way and those who do not. You know, the world may be divided right now into a Republican Party and a Democratic Party, but they're all fundamentally taking the same view. It is a materialistic view. It's a pagan view, not a spiritual one. The chief care of the non-Christian view is, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? How will we survive in these costly and hard times? How can I get the maximum enjoyment out of this life? Their thoughts are confined to this life and to this world and to the enjoyment of it. Their primary concern is to feed and to please the flesh. Now, I know we laugh at the childish play of our young ones. If you have seen young ones play, when we see them very busy and exerting a lot of effort in building a house of blocks or Lego pieces, and we watch them being so frustrated when the house of blocks come crumbling down or when they get stuck at building their Legos, and they cry and they believe it's the end of the world. But friends, isn't the view of the unbeliever but children of larger dimensions? What is their main ambition? What is their main viewpoint? Is it not to make provision for the flesh and to live for the world? You see, they devote their whole lives to the service of their bodies. But the Christian outlook, well, they ask an entirely different set of questions. They ask, who is God? And why did God put me on earth? What lies ahead of us? What happens when one dies? How can I be saved in order to receive eternal life? What does God value? How does God want me to live? And how can I please him? These are the questions that occupy the Christian. And the philosophy of life for the Christian can be summed up in the words of our text, that all these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Instead of accepting the world's philosophy, the patriarchs believed in the message of God and they lived with great hope. You see, the worldly man may have much in his possessions, but he has nothing in hope. He may have large estates and ample possessions, but he has no promises. Here in this world is their portion. Psalm 17:14 says, "From men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you will fill with hidden treasure." They're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babies. That is the best that the worldly man's viewpoint gets you. A portion in this life and no more. But now let's look upon the believer. Psalm 119, 111. "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." The believer's portion is in God's testimonies, his promises, and they are not only true for this life, for also for the life to come. That's the difference that the Christian outlook takes. A Christian is not valued by his enjoyments, but by his hopes. A worldly man may have his portion here. His thoughts are confined to here, so he racks up all that he can get here, for that's all he cares for. But the Christian may not have all the world's goods, but he has meat, and he has drink, and he has houses, and he has mansions and honors that lie in another world. And therefore, the Christian is a rich person. And though he may be stripped of everything else, just like the patriarchs, and as strangers and exiles, they were aliens to the inheritance in this world. But you see, their richness was measured by their hopes. And so their view of life and its purpose was completely different, for they believed in God and they believed in his word. And the pressing question that is facing every human life is, whose viewpoint do I have? To which community do I belong? And throughout the Bible, the question is pressed home to the conscience. The question that is above all others, do you operate your life walking with God as strangers and as pilgrims of this land? Or do you, like everyone else, you have your portion in this life alone? But not only did the pilgrim spirit have a different outlook, but secondly, the pilgrim spirit says that they were simply passing through this earth and they had a certain detachment to the things of the world. Now, when the author of Hebrews uses the word strangers, it was meant to be a pejorative term indicating outsiders. That's what it meant. It describes not merely a person from another place, but someone who doesn't fit in, someone who doesn't belong. They were strangers because their home was in heaven. And exiles or pilgrims, that word meant a people who were merely passing through to a destination somewhere else. Now, our text spoke of this, of Abraham, who never built himself a house, but he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Isaac, too, he never lived anywhere but in a tent. And though Jacob tried to dwell in a settled place, he got himself into a bit of trouble, and he, too, was a tent dweller. The patriarchs were tent dwellers because they confessed that this was not their home. Therefore, we need to travel light. We must not burden ourselves with an undue attachment to the material things of life. You know, the story is told about some Christians who were traveling in the Middle East. And they heard about a wise and devout and a beloved old believer. And so they went out of the way to visit him. And when they finally found him, they discovered that he was living in a simple hut. All he had inside was a rough cot, a chair, a table, and a battered stove for heating and cooking. The visitors were shocked to see how few possessions the man had. And one man blurted out, "Well, where is your furniture?" And the aged saint replied by gently asking, "Well, where is yours?" The visitor sputtered a little. He responded, "Why, at home, of course. I don't carry it with me. I'm traveling." "So am I," the godly Christian says. "So am I." This man was practicing a basic principle of the Bible. He was a stranger to the land and a pilgrim merely passing through it. Now, we may not live with no furniture. I do like my couch and my bed in our homes. But the principle must be lived out in us. Even the patriarchs had material possessions as others had. But they set themselves, they set those things in their proper place and recognized that all of the earthly possessions had no ultimate value. And they saw the emptiness and the vanity of all the earthly things. You see, the world as we know it is double-edged, right? It is God's world. He made it, he sustained it, it therefore has many things for us to richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 4:4. But of course, it's also a fallen world, and it's the devil's stronghold. The world is Satan's playground, and it is a place that is defiled with sin, and therefore it is a place of danger. How then are we to live in this world? How are we to live and work like others do, provide materially for our families like others? Can I not enjoy golf, right? I'm speaking of myself and a couple others here I know. Can I not enjoy traveling? Can I not buy designer and clothes and bags? How do I richly enjoy what God has provided in this life while also recognizing that I'm a stranger and pilgrim in this land? Well, let me quote to you some insightful words from the Puritan Thomas Manton. He says, "We are not to renounce our comforts and throw away God's blessings, but we are to renounce our carnal affections. We cannot get out of the world when we please, but we must get the world out of us." It's much like King David, who confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim, not only when he was hunted like a partridge upon the mountains, But when he was in his palace, in his best and luxurious estate, there's a sense in which we must stand in the shoes of David, confessing that we are sojourners and pilgrims, both in want and in plenty. There is a certain proper detachment that should mark us. Sometimes grief or loss can bring this mindset home with fresh force. Sometimes getting that right perspective again is strangely comforting and reassuring as we set our minds on the things above. You know, there's a story told by Richard Buse, a Christian, where he says that years ago, Boris Becker was on the victim end of an upset at Wimbledon. And so, as expected, the TV interviewer in a post-match assessment asked him, "What went wrong?" And the blue-eyed Boris Becker opened wide in surprise. "Wrong? Nothing has gone wrong. Nobody has died. I lost at tennis, right?" It was not a catastrophe, but a tennis loss. You see, it takes a disciplined outlook to see things for what it is. That's the way strangers and pilgrims look at the things in the world and all their stuff. It's not that they don't have any emotions and they're robotic about the things that they lose in this world, but they do seem to have a holy indifference about their stuff. There is a sanctified nonchalance about all the events in his life because the pilgrim spirit sees things for what they are, and so they loosely hold on to them. If I could be more specific, this detachment from the world that should mark us lies in four things. Number one, we must be content with the earthly blessings which we've been given by God. We must be satisfied with what the Heavenly Father has given us in this present life. As Hebrews 13:5 will later say, being content with what you have. That should help us prevent us from being greedy for worldly things and seeking after the world. Number two, we must slay our lust and mortify our carnal desires. We must take heed not to be corrupted by the world, and we must not let our hearts get entangled with it. Psalm 62:10 has a great way of putting this. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. It's not a sin to be rich. It is not evil if God prospers you materially and blesses you financially. But listen, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And though we do not throw away God's common blessings in our lives, do not let them engross the heart. Number three, we must be acquainted with better things. For if our hearts are set on the joy and delight of heaven, we will withdraw ourselves from worldly comforts and carnal desires. There is this great verse in John's gospel that speaks of the Samaritan woman who left her water pot when she was acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. John 4:28 says, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city." When our hearts seek after the sweetness of God in Christ, when our affections are acquainted with better things in Christ, then it spoils the taste of the world. Number four, we must be willing to cut off and quit anything upon God's call. How do we know we need to cut off something in our lives? Partly when we cannot keep a good conscience before God, and partly when things and stuff begin to master us. We must not let the world and the things master us. When our hearts are so consumed by the world, we must be willing to cut it off. That is the pilgrim spirit. But number three, the pilgrim spirit clearly shows others. They clearly show others that they set out on their homeward journey. Now we see that their confession as strangers and pilgrims meant that they were not to remain in this world, for they were resolved not to fix their life on earth, not to settle down here. Their confession clearly showed others that they had set out on their homeward journey. So look at verse 14. It says, "For those who say such things," what things? "Confessing that they are strangers and pilgrims, they make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." Now, country here means fatherland or homeland. It's like when I was living in SoCal for 14 years, I would be seeking for a better country. That is the Bay Area. Now, people would know when I was in LA, I was from the Bay. From the way I talk, from the teams I rooted for, right, to my pride from being from the Bay. Although now, one may argue that that is indistinguishable, whether the Bay or Fullerton is my home. But the point being, the pilgrims make it clear that this is not their home, but they're seeking heaven, their homeland. The patriarchs not only made a verbal confession that they were pilgrims, but it was evident in the way they lived. For by dwelling in tents, they were communicating their desire for a better country. They didn't go up and down telling people that they were strangers and pilgrims. But by dwelling in these poor mobile habitations, when the Canaanites dwelt in cities and built homes, they declared to all that they were looking for another country. And so, Christians, your business is to make it clear that your journey lies toward heaven. Now, if you ever read John Bunyan's spiritual classic, Pilgrim's Progress, you may have wondered and questioned Christian's journey. For those of you who have never read, it's an absolute must read. You must read it this year. It's about Christian who embarks on his pilgrimage towards the celestial city that is heaven. But the question that immediately comes to our minds when reading this is how he left his wife and children to go on that journey. I mean, have you guys ever wondered, how can it be right for him to save his life and leave while leaving his wife and children while he goes to the celestial city? How can it have been right for him to leave his wife and children behind in the city of destruction? Ah, but the wise and discerning reader, after a little thought, would soon realize their mistake. For Bunyan's Christian made his entire pilgrimage, those long, difficult, painful, costly journey, in and out the slough of the spawn, through the wicked gate to the interpreter's house, down into the valley of humiliation, through Vanity Fair, to the dungeon of the castle of the giant's despair, into the delectable mountains, on the enchanted ground, and at the last, the river. Christian, you see, made that entire trip while living in his own house, seated at his own fireside, at his own table with his own family gathered around him. But it was as if he took leave of his family because they refused to join in the pilgrimage. And he knew that it was a trip that he absolutely must make. It was so obvious to Christian's family that he had a different belief, and he based his life around that belief, all the while living at home. So it is for all of God's faithful who have turned their backs upon the world, its fellowship, its approval, its acceptance, to live as strangers and aliens in the land because we are seeking our homeland. I wonder if it's obvious to everyone who knows us that we are different from the world. I wonder if it's evident that our life is based on an entirely different view from that of man of the world who does not believe in God. I wonder if it's plain if our greatest treasure is in heaven. When all of our cares and griefs and desires and ambitions are for earthly and carnal things, we declare very plainly that our Savior is for the world, that this world is our home. But when your heart is taken up with better things, when you're able to say with David, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life," when your hopes and ambitions are in heaven, you declare plainly, you're not from around here. Your journey is for heaven. But there's more. The pilgrim spirit, in clearly showing that they're set on their homeward country, they show that they don't go back to their old country. Had the patriarchs not focused on the promise by faith, they may have gone back to their place of origin. Look at verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Remember the context. The writer is speaking to the Jews, some of whom are being tempted to go back to their former country, so to speak, to Judaism, to the futile attempts to merit righteousness before God based on their works. So he points out that the patriarchs could have returned to Mesopotamia if they had been looking for an earthly inheritance. The living conditions in their former homeland were probably far more developed than in the land of Canaan. If they had returned, their family and friends would have welcomed them with open arms. Whereas in Canaan, they were kept at a distance, but they endured the hardships and they didn't go back. Now, true enough, Abraham sent his servant back to the old country to get a bride for Isaac. But remember, he sternly warned him not to take Isaac back there. Jacob also fled to the old country for 20 years to escape from Esau's murderous intentions, but it was never his true homeland. He told Laban, Genesis 30, 25, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. But what a striking contrast is his brother Esau, who sold his birthright, valuing temporal things over the spiritual. It was the same kind of betrayal that Paul sadly talks about of Demas, who in love with the present world has deserted me. The writer is underscoring for us that these patriarchs did not turn back to what they had left, though they had every opportunity to do so. You know, there are some things that are just best not remembered. The idea of the imperfect tense of the verb thinking here is the habit of remembering and then remembering again and then doing it over and over again. This is precisely what the children of Israel did, how they often thought about the leeks and the garlics in Egypt, forgetting their bondage in Egypt. Look at what they remembered in Numbers 11:5. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. He thought about leeks rather than the Lord. What a sad substitute this is. An evil exchange indeed. What are those leeks in your life that you are constantly remembering and thinking over? What are the leaks in your old life that are dwelling on your minds? Listen, if you think over and over of those leaks of the old country, there are opportunities enough. There are enticements enough to welcome you back. Oh, we have plenty of opportunities to return. Well, think of the many voices that invite to turn us back. Sometimes it's the voice of the world promising you wealth, offering you a better situation, just compromise on your faith. Sometimes it's the female voice that attracts you and lures you from your wife. The lips of an adulteress that drip honey and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood. Sometimes it's the voice of our old friends. Come back to us. Where have you been? Let's hang. Let's eat and drink and party and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could have enjoyed the comforts and the luxuries instead of the rough tent life. How clear is this application then to all who have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, to break from our old life. And yet how insistent is the old fallen flesh to engage us all again in those vain pursuits to lure us back into the bondage of our sin. Had the patriarchs been remembering and thinking of that country from which they went out, they might have easily gone back. But instead of going back, pilgrim's spirit is marked by pressing forward towards heavenly things. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. This is where their thoughts and their ambitions and desires were at. They thought much about heaven. You see, it's not enough to renounce the world. It's not enough to turn our backs from it. But we must have our hearts pressing forward to better things. We must have our hearts set on heaven. The pilgrim's spirit reveals that they are longing and they are yearning for heaven. That means that their conversations are in heaven. This is just a Puritan way of saying that our hearts and thoughts are in heaven. The best things are in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. So we pray, our Father who art in heaven, Jesus Christ is in heaven. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Our treasure is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Our mansion is in heaven. Our reward is in heaven. All the great things are in heaven. No wonder that the patriarchs then desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Now, one of the best evidences that we are truly in heaven, that our best thoughts are constantly and frequently in God who is in heaven. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon titled The Christian Pilgrim. Let me just quote you this statement from that sermon. It says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God, he says, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the sun. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, he says, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end? Happiness. Now, beloved, as the saying goes, the soul is where it loves rather than where it lives. Or as we know it today, home is where the heart is. Where the heart is, where our desires are, there is the soul. And if your hearts were to be open before everybody today, what would we find? Would we find heaven in our hearts? If heaven is our home, and if you believe that the way to eternal heaven is by trusting in the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus, if you believe these things, then prove it. It says, declare it. Declare it to God. Declare it to yourself. Declare it to those around you. Make it clear, like the patriarchs did, that you are seeking a better country. That is a heavenly one. There's one final thing that marks the pilgrim spirit. The pilgrim spirit is motivated by its greatest reward. Now, here is the pilgrim spirit's grand reward for their faith. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call their God. Can we find a statement better than what is stated here for pilgrims whose hearts are set for heaven? That God is not ashamed to be called their God is the grandest statement that can ever be said about anyone. Now, this is simply a negative way of saying that God is happy. God is proud to be called their God. Now, our author's use of the present tense in verse 16 should be carefully observed. God is presently proud to be called their God. The patriarchs desire, even now, a better country. And therefore, God is not ashamed, even now, to be called their God. But it begs a most obvious question, doesn't it? It says in the beginning of verse 13 that all these died in faith. How can God presently call them their God when it clearly says that they have died? Because the patriarchs did not die, no longer exist, but their souls are very much alive with God, basking in the sunlight of God's presence. It was to Moses that God spoke to him in that burning bush. Exodus 3:6, I am, present tense, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, interestingly, Jesus uses this passage in Exodus 3:6 to admonish the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. Would you turn to Mark chapter 12? Mark chapter 12, verse 26. It was the Sadducees who first tried to stump Jesus about the resurrection by referring to Moses, specifically Deuteronomy's law, based on the brother-in-law principle. Jesus says, well, you have based your question in the fifth book of Moses. Let me take you to the second book of Moses. And he says in verse 26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses? In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Then he says, he is not the God of the dead. He meant that by the time these words were spoken to Moses, that the three great Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had long since died, that God referred to his relationship to them in the present tense, indicating that they must even then be alive. Jesus' logic is obvious. As Origen in the second century, I pointed out, it is this. It is ridiculous for God to say that he is the God of men who have no existence. Therefore, because God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, they must be living. And the resurrection is a reality. Or put it another way, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing more than dust, God cannot now and at this moment be their God. Because the living God must be the God of living people, not of those who are dead. This was the patriarch's great motivation in their pilgrimage, to be with the living God and to be in eternity in heaven. Or more accurately, for the living God to be happy to be called their God. The best reward that God can ever give to any of us is to give himself. And as proof that he is not ashamed to be called their God, he has prepared, it says, a city for them. What is this city? It is a world to come that God is preparing for us. It is a city that has been described as a land of no more. No more tears. No more death. No more mourning. No more pain. There will be no funerals in heaven. No more strokes in heaven. No more graying of hair. No more cancer. Well, how do I know that I will get there? The writer of Hebrews gives us a rock solid proof in the sixth chapter. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, how do I know that God is preparing a place for us? Resurrection. The ascension. A forerunner has gone ahead of us. Jesus Christ has went within the veil because he purchased the price for our sins by his life and by his death and resurrection. Jesus told us in the end of his earthly life, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. Listen, anybody who has trust in Jesus Christ, anyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus and who confesses, therefore, that they are strangers and pilgrims on earth and desires a better country, by God's promise and grace, insert their name in the divine proclamation. I am the God of Dave's son. I am the God of you can insert. Never forget. And what this life is, as long as you remain on the face of the earth. Never forget that you are pilgrims, and never forget that this life of ours is but a voyage to the blessed and joyful land. Let us then continue pressing forward to what lies ahead, where at last we shall be fully transformed in likeness of our glorified Redeemer, where God will proudly say of us that he is our Heavenly Father, your word is clear as to who we are and what our lives are all about while we live on this earth. Forgive us for forgetting that we are strangers. Forgive us, Lord, for making this world our home and not striving and desiring the better country. Renew, O Lord, the spirit of our minds, that we may once again remember that we are strangers and exiles, so that we may abstain from flesh and lust and joyfully make our homeward journey along to see. In the name of Jesus Christ.